This morning, we're talking about responsible faith. It's one of the reasons why we emphasize witnessing and taking that witness to the uttermost parts of the world. And God, by His grace, has made the world very small. And so we can go there and have great access to them. It's one of the things that we've been learning is that these are the things that our Lord commanded us to do. So this is a duty. This is a responsibility. And as individual members, we have a responsibility and a duty to one another. And not only to Christ, but to one another. And this is what we have been studying. So please have your Bibles open. Stand with me. Open up to Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to read these two verses. And you see that in your NASB Bible, verse 17 kind of stands alone. But you will notice that these things are connected in the theme. And so this passage deals with responsibility both to one another and now to the leadership of the church. This is the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 13, verses 16 and 17. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Amen. Please be seated. I want to read, quickly read our membership covenant to just kind of let you know that passages like this is what prompts men to write out our mutual agreements and our promises to one another. You see, when we are friends and we make promises to each other and saying, when you get into a trouble, I'll be there for you. When I get into trouble, I know you'll be there for me. And when we are so close in friendship, when I do something for you out of my love for you, you don't even need to thank me. And when you do something for me, I know that I'm filled with gratitude. Not that I owe you anything, but you, because of your love for me, you're doing what you're doing. Those kinds of relationships are very special in the world, and it's very rarely found in the world. In the church, it should be the norm. But the big problem is we're still sinners, and in order for this to be normalized, we have to keep reminding ourselves of God's will. And so this is what we teach, and this is what we promise in covenant with one another. Having been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give of ourselves to Him, Romans 5, verse 1, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Romans 6, 4, we do now, relying on His gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. We will diligently work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, 3. We will practice brotherly love as befitting members of a Christian church and exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require, Romans 12, 10. We will pursue with zealous love those who have fallen into sin to restore them back to fellowship according to the principles clearly taught in Scripture, Matthew 18, 15-20, James 5, 19-20. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to practice good works so that others would be built up, Hebrews 10, verses 24-25. We will endeavor to be pure and loving examples and to seek salvation of our family, friends, and neighbors, 1 Peter 2:12. We will rejoice at others' happiness and endeavor to, with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows, Romans 12:13, Galatians 6:2, 1 Corinthians 12:26. We will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, Titus 2:12. And remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried with baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, Romans 6:4, so there is on us a special obligation now to lead a new and holy life, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. We will work together for the continuance of faithful ministry of the gospel in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, Matthew 28, 19-20. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all the nations. Matthew 6, 20-21, Acts 20, 35-1, 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2, 2 Corinthians 9, 6-7, Philippians 4, 15-16, 1 Timothy 6, 18-19. We will devote ourselves to the continuance of spiritual growth and service in unity and zeal to this church body until the clear hand of the Lord moves us elsewhere for his sovereign purposes. Acts 13:2, Acts 16:9-10. We will, when we move from this place as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Acts 2:42. We will humbly dispose ourselves to biblical accountability, counsel, correction, and discipline in the event where we fail to meet the conditions and spirit of this covenant. Ephesians 5:17. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Much of the wording here, almost entirely, is not original. It's been shared by many people throughout the churches in America. The original wording comes from the 19th century Baptist Confession. We put in the Bible passages there so that you will see that these aren't arbitrary statements, but these are biblical statements, commands by God that we have adopted and delineated so that we can mutually be in agreement with one another what it means to be a member of a church. So responsibility. And so when we see in verse 16, there's a responsibility of good works in the church. We live in a very self-oriented, somewhat narcissistic preoccupation of the love of self and the pandering of the self, the promotion of the self. It's just nauseating. We should be really repulsed at the overwhelming focus on the self. There seems to be hardly any call to serve one another, to love each other, and to avail your talents, your treasures, your time for the service of other people, not the expenditure upon yourself. And yet the secular world keeps talking about how deserving they are, how worthy they are of all that attention. And yet the Word of God completely contradicts that. This is not the mind of Christ. Christ, who emptied of him his prerogatives, his rights, and then he took on a form of a servant and even died for our sins, the lowliest of the low. He washed the disciples' feet, and then he went to the cross to show them what it means to serve as a slave. That's the mentality of our Lord. And so verse 16 says, do not neglect. Why? Because we often forget and neglect. So it's a reminder, but it is also a command. Do not neglect doing good and sharing. The two words that the inspired writer uses here, doing good and sharing, is good works and fellowship. There are two compound words, good works and fellowship. This is not new. He's talked about this before. As a matter of fact, he told his audience not to forget or not to neglect. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together. Hebrews 13:1, verse 2, he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to the strangers. And then, of course, Hebrews 6:10, he says, for God is not unjust as to forget your work. So God won't forget, so you shouldn't. So he's been telling his audience again and again to remember, not to forget. Why is this reminder important? Because we all have excuses for how busy we are, how little time we have, how tired we are at the end of the day of demanding work. I mean, we all have limited amount of resources. I have some money in the savings, but I need that to help my kids, help our aging parents. Saved up the money to pay taxes. We all have excuses. We all have reasons. Some of them are good, some of them not so good. And yet, because we usually make these kinds of excuses, usually through reasoned conclusions, we say, I can do that later. And it's easy to neglect. Easy to neglect. But there are always people around us who need our good works. It's not that they want it, they need it. Some people need help. Other people may want it, but they don't really need it. And so if you are sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit and your progress in the gospel, then you know that that is a fantastic God-given opportunity. To lose the opportunity, it's your loss. It's your loss. It's my loss if I lose the opportunity to do good works when the Lord gives it to me. And so we need to always be ready to do that. In this context here, the congregation was under pressure and stress. And yet, he still says, do good works. And notice, this is to one another. It's in the body of Christ. They already know this. But they need to be reminded. Did you know that most of Christianity is being reminded of what you already know? Because you and I quickly forget? Yeah, that's why we keep reading the Bible over and over again. To be reminded of God's will and his character. So, loving, sharing, giving, serving. These are good works that believers should continue and practice not to neglect, no matter how bad the situation of life becomes. And you say, I need this to take care of my kids. Yeah, of course you do. But think about that brother and that sister's kids who need it more than your kids. Think, please, about that. And see that you are not neglecting your children by shaving off some of their comforts and luxuries, and then seeing how you can do good works with this great opportunity that the Lord has given to sanctify you from the preoccupation of your own little bubble and world to now think like Jesus and allow him to use you as a conduit of an immeasurable blessing that he will pour out into your life, into the lives of others. Only if we think like that continually. How there will be an amazing amount of mutuality in the body of Christ. I thank the Lord that there is in our church, but we can still excel still more. Still more. Many people join our church because no one tells them to go and be kind to one another. There's a desire for them to be kind to one another. And that's great. That's wonderful. And those people who are so self-absorbed, absorbed in their own little bubble, their friends and everything that revolves around them, need to look at this and saying, okay, I am not being responsible as a Christian. Because the word for fellowship, koinonia, is mutuality. Mutuality. And no matter how difficult situations may turn out to be, God's people are not to give up mutuality. Fellowship. Mutuality means you need to make the time and you need to have the desire to make that possible. You can't be alone and in your own little bubble and have mutuality. And the other brother or sister can't think like that and have mutuality. No, you're individualistic at that point, and that's deadly for a Christian. Mutuality is important. Galatians 6 verse 10 says, so then while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. There's an especially clause. There's a priority. Every time you gather together or you meet a brother or sister, there's an opportunity to find out whether they are hurting, whether they are needy, whether they need prayer, whether they need some financial help, whether they need comfort. It's an opportunity for us to serve. Good works. When we share our belongings with those people who are in need, especially in the church, we are in fact partaking in koinonia. That's biblical fellowship. Not when you get together and chit-chat over coffee or eat a meal. That can be too, but only if there is a mutuality. It is a means through which we have fellowship. We maintain the fellowship. But sitting down together, having a chit-chat over coffee or a meal is not itself fellowship. Unless there's a mutuality. Koinonia, what is common between us. That's the root definition of this term. Now, Paul explains how the Macedonian Christians were eager to participate that's the term koinonia here, through generous giving for the aid of poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. They don't even know these people. They've never met them, but they know they are spiritually connected and will spend eternity together. So sometime, and as we have in the past, when, remember, there was a huge earthquake and tsunami and great devastation in Indonesia, well, Philippine Islands was that country that was hit great. India, the whole South Pacific was just massively hit by this. Remember praying about that and giving to alleviate the suffering people that we don't even know who these people are, but we know that they need the help. And so what we try to do is collect the money and put it into one pot, and it was sent through channels to the pastors and the churches in these regions. And they were so grateful and thankful to brothers and sisters in the West who have the means, but who had the heart to say, we love you and we care for you. We hope that this small love offering would alleviate the suffering that you are enduring right now. We love you and care for you. That's the message that we send. That's what good works does. It is a message of love. And then when it's reciprocated by the other brethren saying, we love you so much. We didn't even expect this from you, but we thank our Heavenly Father that He has moved your heart to do this for us. We are truly blessed because of your love for us. And how do we feel about that? We rejoice about that. Wow, our brothers and sisters halfway across the world that we don't even know about, but we have more tight than anything because we'll spend eternity together. And we were able to participate. They were able to participate. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3-4 says, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation, koinonia, in the support of the saints. Now, we don't offer animal sacrifices, but rather respond to what Christ has done for us with praise, good deeds, and works of love and charity. That's what we do. Because the Lord has shown us what He requires of us, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before our God. Micah 6:8. So Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we saw these markers in the heart and the life of His ministry to us. This is how He treated us, with good deeds, the greatest deeds of His own personal sacrifice for our benefit. He set the pattern for us. And so don't neglect doing good and fellowship. This is a general term that can include monetary sharing. But of course, the most precious commodity is time. And if you can share some time to be with somebody who's lonely, someone who needs encouragement, that is just as much as koinonia than if you have some money to share. There are many ways that you can do good works, but it has to be mutual. If you feel the need and you receive the grace of God, give thanks to the Lord. God gets the glory. But remember, it is through one of His children. So do not forget the individual. But remember to give glory to God, because it's Him who's moved His heart or her heart to be mutual with you. With such sacrifices, not animal sacrifices, but sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of good works, and the mutuality of the brethren, God is what? Pleased. God is pleased. You parents know, when your kids care for each other, love each other, share their toys with each other, when one kid falls, it's, oh, are you okay? You see them consoling their little brother or little sister. It warms your heart. This is when you are pleased. You know, you're not looking for them to, you know, do like give you foot massages or comb your hair or rub your back. No, I mean, that I would be pleased with that too, but that's not what pleases our hearts really. When we see our children loving each other and serving each other, that pleases the Lord. Now, well, what do you think our Heavenly Father feels when He sees the opposite happening? They're just fighting and bickering and attacking each other. especially if you have a bully for a kid, a child, and he just bullies everybody. It burdens your heart, right? And it's the same way. You take a look at what pleases God and keep doing that which pleases our Heavenly Father. We have a responsibility to one another. And when we fulfill that responsibility, our Heavenly Father is pleased. This is the kind of sacrifice He wants you to make. Guess what the Jews were doing in Jerusalem? Animal sacrifices. Still trying to atone for their sins. Still going through the motions of their religion. What is the true sanctified religion of those who are in Christ? Christ has already fulfilled it completely, perfectly, the sacrifice for our sins. Now what is He saying? Now give Him, offer Him the sacrifice of thanksgiving and good works toward others. That's how you please our Heavenly Father. So that's verse 16, the service of good works. We saw the security, the sacrifice of praise, the service of good works. And now we go into the submission part. That's another responsibility. I know when passages like this come, both the preacher and the listener must pay very close attention. Because just as we've read here, mutuality, koinonia, there's a mutuality here. There's a clear call for the leaders never to abuse, manipulate God's people. But there's also a call, a reminder, to support, submit, to pray for, intercede, and encourage those who bear the greater burdens. If you remember in the Old Testament, there are three tribes of Levites. The Merarites and Gershonites were given carts because they had heavy-duty things like poles and silver sockets and bronze articles and tents, and these are big and large and bulky and heavy. But they had many people that worked in a team to fold them up and disassemble them and move them into carts. And when it was time for them to move, it was the oxen who pulled the cart. They didn't have to carry these things. But remember, there's one tribe, the Kohathites, who carried the most precious and the most important articles. They were all gold. And of course, the key centerpiece was the ark, which was covered so that no one can see, but it had rings on it with the poles, and they had to carry them on their shoulders. The most precious had to be carried. Those who had the greater burdens have the weight upon them. They don't have the assistance of a cart or an oxen to pull. Not everybody is given the same equal amount of burdens, even though we are given the great equal privilege of serving the Lord. But others are given greater burdens. And we need to recognize, if we don't recognize this, then we will think on a kind of even scale and say, well, you need to do what I need to do. You need to be where I need to be. You can't do that. You can't do that. Because not everybody has the same burdens. Now, with great privilege, carrying the most holy articles, comes great responsibility. Let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about this. First, I want us to see Titus 2, verse 11 to 13. Titus 2, verse 11 to 13. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Now that's a responsibility for everybody. The leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, officers of the church, and every member of the church. It's God's call. But here's a bigger issue. The leaders of the church bear the greater burden of caring for the souls of the flock. Only God can save people, but the leaders are responsible to make sure that no harm comes to their soul, but that we would feed their soul so that their soul would grow in size and in quality, in quantity and quality, to encompass the rich blessings of God's grace. It is a soul care. It is a soul ministry. This is what our preoccupation is. It's not so that we will help them to become richer or more successful in their business or to have better physical health and enjoy greater energies in life. Now, those are things that are important, but that's not the primary responsibility of the spiritual leaders. It is the condition of their soul. That must be the preoccupation. Now listen to what Pastor Kent Hughes wrote in his commentary on Hebrews. He said there's three things that attack pastoral authority in America. These negative sources, he said, are detrimental to the overall welfare and productivity of a pastor. He says, the Christian media, big business mentality, and American individualism and subjectivism. These three, Christian media, big business mentality, American individual and subjectivism. He says that media preachers have inbred in some implicit disregard for local pulpits because most listeners look to the rock star preachers and teachers who don't see the day-to-day pressures of burdens and shepherding labors. I remember hearing Pastor John MacArthur say at the Shepherds Conference, he greeted someone, he says, "Hi, are you new?" He says, "No, I've been here over 30 years. I'm one of your deacons." He says, "Oh, I'm sorry." And he was a bit embarrassed, but he said, you know, that's the issue with large churches. You see its great strength and benefits, but you also see its weaknesses as well. And every church has that. That's never going to happen in our church, right? Because we know everything about all of our officers, including your wife and your kids, and we're just intimately involved. That's another positive about a small church. But a downside is when you feel the pain, when somebody sins, that everybody feels it. Everybody feels it. There's not a single person that says, "Oh, whatever, that's his business." "Oh, I didn't even know that person existed." That will never happen in a small church. In a mega church, it was like, "Oh, we didn't even know that was going on. Oh, well, it doesn't impact you as much." So there's pros and cons in all these settings. But listen to what Pastor Ken Hughes says. I think he hits it. He nails it. And he said that this kind of disregard that most people have because they get a lot of their feeding or their spiritual stimulus today on the media through the internet and so forth. They can just grab and pick and choose whatever it interests them or like them. And everybody has a favorite teacher or preacher or two. But he says that kind of drawing away toward the media personalities breeds disregard. And he says that's been further fed by worldly business mentality that regards bigger ministry as worthy of more respect and support than little ones. It's quite true. You know, that's why these televangelists manipulate, you know, the retirement, Social Security benefit, the pensioners in their retirement age and say, "Give to this great cause that they're portraying." And they do. They often pray for and give to pastors and ministries that they have no knowledge of. And yet they're not involved in their local church because there's no mutuality. There's no love for the brethren. And so they don't understand that this is a complete disregard for the word of God, and it's in disobedience to God's commands. They don't see it that way. They see, "Oh, I'm a faithful, obedient Christian," but they don't see that they're not doing what God tells them to do. And sometimes that's the problem. It creates confusion in the mind of people. And then you mix in the anti-authoritarian strain of American individualism and subjectivism, and it all adds up. You know, what is our mantra today? You know, if it's true for you, then it works for you. That's great. If it's true for me, then it works for me. That's great too. That's absolute nonsense of subjectivism that's gone run amok. But this is how people think and live quite happily. This is an American phenomenon, by the way. A lot of people in Europe, they don't think like this or talk like this. Certainly not in Asia. When you talk to them about truth and righteousness, absolutes, they tend to generally agree and say, yeah, yeah. But in America, we just kind of are anti-authoritarian. And so this kind of attitude is expressed in the way that we have a disdain for our leaders. We don't need to mention our political leaders. Americans have a very low view of their political leaders. And to a certain respect, I think that our political leaders deserve such criticisms because they've really not been very integrous. They have not been honest with the public. They have double lives. But they're just a lot of hypocrites in Washington and in local and state politics. But not all like that. A few who are very diligent, they're noble-minded, and they're actually good civil servants, and they deserve our respect. They do. And the Word of God says they, because they're in their position, we need to honor the office no matter what. Now, in this leadership in the church, wow, I don't know if you've been reading the news lately, but a lot of horrendous, sinful things have been going on by the clergy. Roman Catholic clergy, I mean, it's been going on since day one. When you have that kind of power and money and control, and by doctrine, you basically cause all these men to be celibate, not to have families of their own and be faithful in their marriages, you just open them up to all kinds of immoral and dark and satanic practices. All in the name of Jesus Christ. Now you see why Christianity is dragged through the mud. Roman Catholics are doing this every day around the world. I haven't found a single country where Roman Catholic priests have not molested children. Not one. If you can tell me, let me know. All my research tells me that this is a modus operandi of... And you know what? They should have gotten rid of this if they're truly for Christ. But they didn't. And they don't. They let it go. Why? Because it's not of the Lord. It's of Satan, who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And hopefully some people have enough discernment to say, that's a satanic organized religion. But because it's come as an angel of light, they think it's an angel of light. They don't remember the warning that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It's, you know, the worst possible religion is not something like Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. It's something like the cults, like Roman Catholicism, that hides itself, like Mormons. They know that they're preaching a lie. The top echelons, they all know it's all fake, but they still promote the lie. Why? Because it works. It's pragmatic. It works. And so we've seen it in the media, and we have just a healthy disdain and disgust for institutionalized religion and the people who run it. Mix all that in with our anti-authoritarian American bias, individualism, with the worldly mentality of success syndrome, saying, oh, those guys are more successful, it must be more authoritative, God must be with them. That's the media preachers. And then this success mentality and this anti-authoritarianism plus institutionalized failure, no wonder we're a mess. We're a mess, drifting aimlessly. We're at the mercy of the hostile waves of, as Ken Hughes says, of the neo-pagan culture. A commentator by the name of Richard Phillips says this: without a doubt, the single greatest discouragement any pastor faces is a congregation that will not believe what he is teaching from the Word of God. Does that sound natural to you, that a professing Christian congregation who gathers together to worship, to hear the Word of God proclaimed, will not accept the teaching? He continues, this is what wears a minister down, not hard labors of hours of work, but frustration with hard-hearted flock. The greatest gift the Christian can give to a spiritual leader is the readiness to believe and obey God's word. And that, he's absolutely right. You know, pastors are not called to be in the ministry for the fringe benefits, a healthy retirement, a successful and worthwhile career. No, no. The joy comes when God's people actually respond to the lifelong calling to preach the word, to proclaim God's truth, and to tell people what God said. That's the calling of pastor teachers. And when people say amen and they believe and obey, that makes the day. No matter how tough the situation can be, you keep going. Because that reinforces what you know God wants you to do. Preachers who are called, they have to preach anyways. Woe is me if I don't preach Christ. Paul had an obligation. So it doesn't matter how people respond, you still have to do it. It's one of those things, right? I mean, if you're a policeman, it doesn't matter how people respond, you still have to keep the law. If you're a fireman, it doesn't even matter if your enemy, your worst enemy, his house is burning down, you have to go and diligently put it out. It doesn't matter. That's who you are called to do. It's what you do. So Paul experienced the pains of those who turned away from him when he was imprisoned for the gospel, and they were ashamed of him. If Paul was your pastor, would you be ashamed of him? Don't be too sure that you will be completely different than the people that he's describing. 2 Timothy 1:15, he says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." All. All. He says, "Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Phygellus and Hermogenes, these are two men that Paul names by name. Why? They were probably the ringleaders who led everybody astray against Paul. All in Asia? And Paul worked hard in Asia. He preached the gospel to many places, to many people, and planted many churches. Galatia? That's in Asia. The Galatian church quickly turned away from Paul's teaching of the gospel. Why in the world would they do that? They had Paul. No, the reason why Paul names these people, because they betrayed his trust and turned their backs on their pastor and friend when things got uncomfortable for them. And so when we come to a passage like this, we have to be sober-minded. We have to be very critical to be careful to see what it actually says, not read into this passage what it never intends to say or what it never said. So we have to be very, very careful. Why? Already there's enough bias there in our culture, in the past, and we even see it in the Bible. There's plenty of times when people turned on those faithful servants. But there's also plenty of instances where there's false leaders who are well supported. So you and I as Christians cannot be duped by false leaders. God forbid that we are actually supporting fakes and phonies and hypocrites. At the same time, God forbid that we are actually persecuting and maligning and rejecting genuine ministers. It's serious business. Who you support says a lot about you. And as a matter of fact, there's one major benefit that's mentioned in verse 17, and it's you that God ultimately intends to benefit. But if you don't do what he says, it will be not benefited for you. It will not benefit you. It has nothing to do with the leaders. They have to do what they are called to do. Doesn't matter how you treat them. They still have to do it. It's like the fireman. Doesn't matter whose house is burning. Even if his worst enemy is burning, he still has to put it out. But it would be no benefit to you. To you. And so remember that. This is what this says. So there's four things. Four ways that you can joyfully submit to give support to your church leaders. Fourfold reason in this verse that God's will is for you regarding how you respond to the church leaders. Number one, remember, they are sheep just like you. In other words, they belong to the Lord, and they should be following the Lord. They're also under shepherds. If they're elders, pastors, and teachers, they're under shepherds, which means that they have an additional responsibility, both as a sheep to follow Christ, but also as Christ commands them to care for you. They have an obligation to lead by example and point you to the great shepherd. It's a very important responsibility. And so remember, on the one hand, they are just like you. They're brother and sister in the Lord. On the other hand, they are under shepherds who must be held to an account. So let's take a look at these four important lessons here. First lesson is that you must recognize their God-given authority. If you don't recognize that, then you are despising the Lord himself. Our Lord delegates. Did he not? Did he not pick the 12 apostles and delegate it to them? Did he not send the 70 people and delegated them two by two responsibilities? Yeah. In the church, there's always a structure of servant leadership. There's delegation. There's a principle of delegation. And so here's the principle of delegation. 2 Timothy. Let's go there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice the principle of delegation in verse 2. Paul has delegated to Timothy. Now he's calling Timothy to delegate to others. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Who will be able to teach others also, both in character and in skill. You need to train and identify and delegate these responsibilities. Now, our Lord delegated to the apostles, the first level of delegation. Apostle Paul was delegated by the Lord. This is not his invention. He didn't volunteer for it. He was delegated. Now, Paul delegated to Timothy. Now, he's calling Timothy to find people that he can delegate this to still further and teach them to delegate to other faithful men. There's five generations of faithfulness that is through delegation. Delegation means trust. We get the word entrust. Entrust. You entrust somebody with the task. What happens when you drop that trust? You're not just dropping the trust of some person. You're ultimately dropping the trust of the Lord. You're ignoring that it's the Lord who delegated to the apostles, apostles delegated to the apostolic delegates who are in the church and in the pastoral leadership and the elders and delegated to the deacons and to you. It's to the Lord. None of us invented these things. It's the Lord who has entrusted. So recognize their God-given authority. When you see men, see a brother, see flesh and blood. They're just like you. But remember, they're entrusted. When you see a police officer, know that he is just like you. He has a fallen human nature, but he's wearing the uniform and the badge. You need to respect that. Why? Because the Lord God set that up. That's why he calls us to submit to every form of government. Who are they who just revolt against this authority? They're revolting against God. Not against you, not against me, not against them, but to God. And who does that? Rebels do that. Those who are rebellious toward God and his authority do that. So first recognize, and that's why he says, obey. Obey. There's many words in the Bible. The major term is hupakuo, which means come under the hearing of. Akuo is to hear. So whatever they say, submit to what they tell you to do. But that's not the word that's used here. This word, from patho, it's an interesting wide range of meaning and dynamics. It's translated convinced of in chapter 13, verse 18, the next verse. And then the same verb is translated to be sure. So the word is used that way in Hebrews, now in James, to convey obedience of horses by the controlling influence. James 3:3 says, now if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Controlling obedience. Philemon, verse 21 says, having confidence, that's the same verb, in your obedience. That's hupakuo. So there's two words that's translated obey, obedience, here in Philemon verse 21. Having confidence, that's patho, and in your obedience, hupakuo. Two words. So we get a sense of being persuaded to obey, to submit. And since it is in the passive voice, it is not their job to persuade you. It is your job to be persuaded by them. Be persuaded by your leaders. That means you bring a humble, teachable, submissive disposition unto the Lord as you pay attention to what your leaders say to you. Want to be persuaded by them. Don't desire to be persuaded by your own feelings and thoughts and intuitions. As a matter of fact, you need to have a healthy distrust of those things. Want to have someone who cares for you, who is called to do the soul care, and who has the responsibility to do so, and the knowledge and experience to do so. Trust their opinions a bit more than your own. I'm not saying that they're infallible. They're not. They're just like you, flesh and blood. Remember that. But there's a reason why God set up this structure in the church. It's for your benefit, not for them. Remember, they have to do whatever they have to do, no matter how you treat them. Remember that. Keep that in mind. As the fireman is putting out the fire in your house, you can spit at them and curse them. They still have to do it. They can't just say, because he mistreated me, I refuse to do my job and let this building burn down. You can't do that. It's the same way. So let him do it. That could be your attitude. That's his job. We pay him for it. No, you don't pay. The Lord takes care of the man. And if you treat him like that, he can go serve God elsewhere. Remember, it is for your benefit, not for his. Don't focus on the man. Focus on what God intends to do for you. That's why he says, obey. And be persuaded in the passive voice. And it's in the present tense that indicates that God's will is that you keep doing this. You're always open to be persuaded and to obey the instruction and the guidance of your spiritual leaders who teach you the word. Therefore, their leadership must be biblical. So, what it is not, it is an unqualified, unbiblical blanket obedience. The Bible never teaches that. You can ask questions if you don't understand. If your conscience bothers you because you think that he's calling you to do something against what you know is right, then you need to share that. I'm feeling like you're telling me to do something against what I know, which is right. That's a conscience issue. And conscience must be informed by the word of God. Because if you're misinformed, if you think that the Bible says one thing and you think, oh, that's God's will, when it actually isn't. So you're erroneous in your knowledge, but you're basically living by that knowledge as if it's true. By the way, we meet a lot of Christians who think this way, right? Yeah. And so it is not that. But even if, in that case, no spiritual leader has the right to override your conscience and saying, well, I don't care how you feel. You're wrong. You have to do what I tell you to do. Well, sorry, that won't go. He must patiently open up the scriptures and teach you and saying, see, this is God's will. Your thinking is wrong. This is right. Now, I see you're struggling with that. Take some time to pray about that. But at the end of the day, this is what you must do. That kind of instruction, you need to submit. There are a lot of people who have a very kind of a calm, gentle, peaceful exterior, but inside, there's a volcano inside. They say, okay, I agree. But they don't. Why? Because the ego is saying, I reject that. That can't be true. It cannot be true because it doesn't feel good to me. And only that which I can validate, I will accept. So at the end of the day, most people in the flesh operate by the self. The self becomes the final arbiter of all discussion. It is the governor and it is the president that makes the decision. It is the king that sovereignly rules. And anyone who says anything contrary to what the individual wants or thinks is anathema. That's called pride. And when you do that toward the word of God, the instruction of God's word, you are fighting God, not him. He's just a mouthpiece. He's just a messenger. He's just a delivery man. you're fighting against God at that time. And this is the structure in which God desires to sanctify you and inform you what this authority is. It is a call to a submissive heart and spirit that honors God's word. Personal opinions and ideas should be yielded to the church leadership on the basis of honoring God's word. Opinions are in the category of opinions. They don't matter as much as truth and error. The fact is that your opinions could be even much better than the ones of the spiritual leadership. But it is God's will that you give preferential treatment to the opinions and ideas of your leaders. Because there's many, many angles, right? Scope, the tenor, the approach. Your opinions may seem completely logical and rational and good, and it should be heeded by the leaders. But you may lack the angle, the focus, the perspective. You may not see into the future if those things are implemented, kind of damage it would cause. You see, the leadership have to deal with all those things and more. So remember, if it's biblical truth, then you need a chapter and a verse and saying, the word of God says this, therefore I cannot obey you. That's exactly what you should do. God's word says this. And so this is what your leader should be doing. God's word says this, therefore you need to do that. That should be our conversation. At the end of the day, that's what matters. Now here it says, they're your leaders. They're your leaders. They're God-given people to serve you. They're servants of Christ for his sake. They serve you. They're your leaders. And so that points to the fact that who has the problem here? In the church, in the first century, in the Hebrew congregation, it seems that the leaders are following God's will very carefully, but the members are not. That's why the writer of Hebrews, the inspired writer, is calling the congregation to submit to their leaders. The leaders are following a biblical command. They're obedient to the Lord, but the members are not. The Lutheran commentator, C.H. Lenski, says that the inspired writer of Hebrews reminds his readers that there's a high responsibility resting upon the leaders and of the damage that disobedience to true leaders entails. There's a great damage, harm to you, that disobedience entails. This is what John Calvin comments. This is what he says. The heavier the burden they bear, the more honor they deserve. For the more labor anyone undertakes for our sake, and the more difficulty and danger he incurs for us, the greater are our obligations to him. Why? Because he needs your support. He doesn't need your affirmation for his sake. He needs your support so that the burden that he has to carry can be less. If you saw me carrying four bags and you're there, you know, going like this, oh, I'm so bored, I don't know what to do. And you saw me carrying four heavy bags, would you first impulse and say, oh, can I help you with that? That should be. And it's the same way. If you don't see the burdens that your leaders are carrying and you just kind of pile on more burdens and you don't care, and you say, oh, that's his job. Could you mind opening the door? Open the door yourself. You have feet. If you do that, they would say, okay, I'll do that. And he'll get the job done. But who doesn't benefit? You don't benefit. So they're your leaders serving you, not serving them. You know, you don't need a pastor when there are no sheep. You don't. But when there are, God sends them, and they're for you. So spiritual leaders in the congregation were remaining faithful, but the congregation members were tempted to be unfaithful. And so they're reminded, for they, that's the leaders, this is emphatic, autoi here, with this strong pronoun indicating that the leaders have a special role in the church to protect and warn the flock against spiritual dangers, especially in light of all the false teachers out there that are trying to, you know, convince them. This distinction should help the church members to identify who are the true qualified leaders. You need to read 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5. From those who only claim leadership or desire to command influence, must be weeded out. It is they, and often they alone, who bear the great responsibility of the authoritative position. Some people like the position of the leadership, but they don't like the work of leadership. And there are people like that. They're in our government. Boy, they travel around in their private jets using government money, saying, I'm a public servant. No, no. You went in and your net worth was $500,000 and now it is $300 million. I don't think you are serving the public. You're serving yourself. When your salary is $150,000 or $200,000. And so watch what they say and what they do. Are they bearing the burdens? Some people like the position, but they don't want to do the work. They want to be called a shepherd, but they don't want to shepherd. They're called to teach, but they don't study. So if you don't study and you don't prepare, what do you got to teach? But they want to be in the position of a teacher. Sorry, it doesn't work that way in the church. They and they alone must bear these burdens. They're your leaders. They're bearing burdens for you. The end result, there's the four here, is that the vigilant watch of the spiritual pitfalls may not endanger you and rob you of the prize and give you wounds and scars unnecessarily. They keep watch over. This is the Greek phrase in the present tense. It's an ongoing vigilance. The word literally means to be sleepless or to be wakeful. The shepherd watches over the sheep to protect them from dangerous wolves. Lenski writes, where there's no danger, watching is not needed. It's obvious. Where there's no sheep, shepherds are not necessary. Where there's no danger, you don't need to watch. Only when there is danger. So like the watchman who stays awake at night so that his comrades will be safe and they will rest while they stay awake to be watching out for the attack or the assault of the enemy. Your spiritual leaders will be watching over your souls. Their vigilant responsibility is necessary for the spiritual health of the church. Most people don't see the value of caring for their own souls. People don't value souls. Have you noticed that? They don't. I recently talked to a young man who valued everything. Success, hard work. I mean, he was a good moral man with strong ethical principle. I admire that. But I told him, do you have a will made? He says, oh, no. Why not? You don't think you're going to die? He says, well, I should. He says, yeah, that's a good idea. But what's a will? All it does is you give instructions of the remaining property that you worked hard to earn and how that should be handled by those who are surviving you, right? Yeah, that still only pertains to this life. Have you made any preparations for the life to come, your destiny? You told me you value time, you value money, you value hard work, value morality and honesty and integrity. And I wholeheartedly applaud that. So do I. But do you value your soul? No care. Not a care in the world for the condition of his soul. And yet your leaders are called to focus on that, which most people don't care. But they have to care. They have to care. It's part of the job description. It's part of the calling. It's the reason why Jesus saved them, called them, enabled them, given them a heart and responsibility over. So if they don't care about your spiritual condition, there's something wrong. Most people don't care about their spiritual condition, but the spiritual leaders must. Therefore, they must pick up the danger signs where they are. And there are many dangers that will harm their soul. And so they need to remind God's people. Sometimes it comes in the form of a warning. So if your spiritual leader tells you, I would think twice about that, take it to heart. Don't say, well, what does he think is? That my decisions, my ideas are not good enough? No, pay attention to them. Because they're focusing on some areas that you don't care about. But that's the critical area. That's a critical area. They will know how to respond to dangerous forces and to help you to stay away from them. You are oblivious to many of these dangers. But because they're trained to see these dangers before you do, sometimes none of us are prepared for them. It's a surprise attack on the enemy. No matter how long you stay awake, if the enemy is doing a surprise attack, it's not going to help you to be awake. It'll help you, though, to be prepared with your soldiering skills. So when that day comes, you know how to use the Word of God to fend off and fight the falsehood. So that's necessary. If they can't fight the good fight through the Word of God by speaking the truth and appealing to God's people, then they're impotent. If they're afraid and they run away, then the sheep gets completely molested. So this is the kind of spiritual dynamics that the church is always under. That's why God places them there. Not for themselves, but for the sheep. So they should know how to respond to dangerous forces. As Paul reminded the Ephesian elders, he just assumed certain things. Notice what he assumed in Acts 20, verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. Why does he know this? Because there's no way these savage wolves could go head-to-head with Paul and win. He knew that. So they were waiting for their time. They knew that Paul had to go because he was a church planter missionary. He wasn't a sedentary pastor teacher. They knew he was going. He says, I know that after his departure, he says, not sparing the flock. He already knows what they're going to do. Verse 20 of 30, and from amongst your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul must have sensed some ambition, some tendency, even amongst their own leadership, the elders of Ephesus. Self-promotion is always a specter of leadership. Instead of serving the master and being satisfied with the wages, they want to promote themselves. But they're always on the low. They don't rear their ugly heads until there's an opportunity for them to do so. These aren't dumb people. They're clever. And so he senses this. And he says he knows what they're going to say too. They're going to say things that are contrary to what they've been taught. Sometimes reversing the whole thing. Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. There's an arduous, emotionally saturated pleading and instruction. That's the ministry of the Apostle Paul. To the Thessalonians, Paul reminded them of their attitude and treatment toward such spiritual leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate. The word for appreciate there is from the Greek verb oida, here, eidenai. Those who diligently labor among you, means get to know them. To know why they're working, why they do what they do, who they are, what are their pressures, and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. That you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Because of their work, not because they're your friend. I've noticed something that I've noticed for, you know, several decades already, and this is nothing new, that I noticed that people tend to follow their leaders that they like. Not because of what they do, it says because of their work, but because they're of a similar, likable personality. Not because they're doing all the work. So, not because they're your friends, but because they're your shepherds laboring on your behalf. The best deacons are those who best support the elders. Because we're on the same team, we're doing the same thing. And the deacons are supposed to support the elders by helping in the service, offloading some of those burdens. And so the best church is that where the deacons and the elders are tight together for the same work that they've been assigned. they should not be going around doing personality contests and the popularity contests. If that goes on, there's something wrong with that church and those people. The desire to be one more popular or liked amongst others, that is not of the Lord. You are to appreciate them because they work for you. They spend various amounts of time and labor and energy for you, serving you unto the Lord. It's really interesting because people usually vote with their affections, whether they appreciate their leaders or not. People usually appreciate the diligent labor through their support or love, or they usually ignore their leaders. They ignore their diligent labors. They rarely pray for them, rarely, or neglect, or even, you know, at times when they need your help, they say, oh, no, I'm kind of busy. They do that. People can reject their leaders' personal scrutiny and involvement into their personal affairs instead of saying, you know, hey, pastor, can I open up myself to you a little bit, get to know me a little bit so that you can help me? Because I need your help. Now, if you want them to benefit you, that's what you should be doing. They should be nosy into your personal business. But most spiritual leaders know that love and propriety warns them against such nosiness. So they're not going to do it. So, but if you invite them into your life and share what's going on, then they can benefit you greatly. But if you act like, how are you doing? Oh, everything's great. Praise the Lord. Okay then, they'll believe you. And then move on to somebody who's really hurting and needing. And they say, pastor, I'm bleeding here. Can you come and patch me up? I say, sure, I'm there. Right? So watch. What are your leaders doing? They're usually spending most of their time with people who want them in their lives. That's it. It's as simple as that. And why don't you know them? Because you're not interested in their work that God has assigned them. You're just busy trying to make your own friends. Who are friendly with me? Oh, I want to be friends with that leader in the church because he is very amiable. Yeah, but is he doing the work? I don't care how amiable they are. Is he working for you? Because when it comes down to it, your spiritual soul care is neglected if they're just amiable, but they're not working on your behalf, praying for you. How would they know what to pray for if they don't know you? How would they know you if you don't open yourself up? You expect them to come in and saying, hey, you need to tell me something personal about you so that I can help you. No, that's not going to happen. This is why it says, appreciate them in love. And the word, of course, means get to know them. Get to know them and get them to know you. That's how it would be beneficial for you. So notice who they are. They're men, flesh and blood, just like you. But by God's grace, have been called and equipped and sanctified to serve you. They're servants for your sake, for Christ's sake. And then you notice they just don't do this willy-nilly. They don't hold on to this authority personally. It is not their personal authority. They are accountable to God. The second thing that it says, they're not only authoritative, but they're accountable as those who will give an account. Literally, it says, as giving back a word. Because the master is going to say, what did you do with my sheep? They're going to have to answer for that. God commands that his true people obey their spiritual leaders, but the word of God reminds all leaders that they will have to answer to the Lord. That brings me lots of fear. That's what makes a lot of us want to just kind of give up, because it's too awesome. That's the timidity in it. What if I mess up? What if I fail? What if I'm not good at this? There's a lot of what if. Apostle Paul said that. It's like, who is adequate for these things? He said. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. God's going to look at what we do. appreciate them for their work. You see, it's not about their personality. It's not about how they appear. It's what they do. We will be judged. That's not just the church leaders. That's everyone. We must all appear. But, that's why there's a warning. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that such we will incur a stricter judgment. Paul told Romans 14:12, so each one of us will have to give an account of himself to God. There's a individual accountability, but there's a special accountability, higher scrutiny for those who instruct, teach, and lead. So if you find church leaders who don't fear God, but they fear men, watch out. Watch out. Because they're going to be serving themselves and not you. Because they need to fear God. They need to know. They're not going to answer to you in the day of judgment. They have to answer to the Lord. What they really believe will show a lot about what they do in their work in the church. They seem to please you, say only things that you like to hear, but they never offend you, like the wounds of a friend, right? Are faithful, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So they love you so much, they care for your soul, that they'd rather wound you to cause healing to your soul rather than to sugarcoat you. And so you say, I really like you. I like what you're saying. Now, all false teachers do that. But true shepherds are called to care for one another because they have to fear God. They have to answer to him. And Saul was rejected because of it. And Samuel told Saul, for rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. You don't reject God's word. That means you have no fear of God. No trembling before his eternal word. You only care about what people think of you? What are they going to do, judge you? No, they're not. They're not your judge. They have no power over you. But God does. And so, if somebody is telling you this is what God says, it doesn't matter who is saying it. You need to say, I need to pay attention to that. I need to listen and submit to that. As leaders, we're ultimately accountable to the Lord, and that brings holy fear. That's the healthy sense of responsibility. So when the Word of God says, shepherd the flock of God among you, it is not when you feel like it. That's a command. I don't care how many people think that they're called into the ministry, how they're gifted in ministry, watch what they do. Are they working? Are they serving? Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Are they doing it begrudgingly, kicking against the goads and saying, I don't want to, like Jonah? Or are they doing it, yes, Lord, I will. According to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, not for personal monetary benefit, but with eagerness. If money is a factor in spiritual leadership, then they're disqualified. They're disqualified. But if God blesses them by faithfully supporting what his needs as he continues to labor, then let him continue to serve. And the church must figure out what it means for them to be free to do that. But if they're seeking some sort of a monetary gain from this, and I hear too many seminarians today talking about, I need a job. No, forget it. Go do something else. They talk like this all the time. Oh, it's a career. No, it's not. You need to learn to be content with little, and you need to learn to manage well if the Lord gives you more. But this personal gain, you disqualify. So it's a tragedy to be a leader and for the congregation to have such leaders who are blind, unable to distinguish friend or foe, not understand the dangers, not doing the work of a shepherd, but wanting to be one, be a leader, but not to serving and leading, not to teach, to study diligently, to give and to share, to equip, to strengthen. So we are to recognize the authority of church leaders and that they are accountable to the Lord. It's two things. Thirdly, God's purpose is for their joy. Let them do this with joy. They need to abound in joy. If you see a grumpy, sad, you know, just a miserable pastor, then the church needs to, for his sake and for the sake of the church, and saying, Pastor, I think you need to do something else. There's no joy serving the Lord. But if he says, you're the reason why I'm so sad, then you need to repent. You're not benefiting. If you're causing your pastor to be sad like that, it's your fault. It's not his fault. But if he's just grumpy and sad and, you know, burdened and not joyful serving the Lord because he's not getting what he wants, it's his fault. Let them do this with joy. Here's the hina clause. You Greek students, you know that this is a subordinating conjunction, points to the purpose. Do this with joy because their God has a purpose in mind. It is for your benefit. And so, God's will is that you cooperate with your spiritual leaders so that they can joyfully carry out their spiritual responsibilities. They're going to have to do the work anyways, but they're going to do it very effectively if they're happy doing it. Ask yourself this question, am I bringing joy to my spiritual leaders or grief? Or somewhere in between? Is there room for improvement? Stubborn, self-willed people in the church congregation rob their pastors of the joy and intend for faithful pastors to just be crippled. The main reason why pastors usually give up and quit is because they're battered by unruly people, not because they're not getting paid enough or the benefits are bad. No, they're just being battered by unruly people. That's it. Who pose as Christians sometimes in the church. Remember, goats headbutt, but sheep never headbutt. And sheep never bite. Goats bite, but sheep don't. And so true people of God never attack the under-shepherd. Joy is a two-way street. We should always be joyful. But there's also joy that can be increased and joy that could be diminished depending on the circumstances of their work. Sometimes grief can overshadow one's joy. So he mentions that, and not with grief. Don't let them groan. Painful inner anguish. Pastor John MacArthur in his commentary writes this, the joy of our leaders in the Lord should be a motivation for submission. We are not to limit begrudgingly or submit begrudgingly or out of a feeling of compulsion, but willingly, so that our elders and pastors may experience joy in their work with us. It is a serious and all too common thing for stubborn, self-willed people in the church congregation to rob their pastors of the joy God intends faithful pastors to have. Failure to properly submit brings grief rather than joy to pastors, and consequently brings grief and displeasure to God, who sends them, the ministers, over us. Grief means an inner, unexpressed groaning. It is grief often known only to the pastor, his family, and to God. Because lack of submission is an expression of selfishness and self-will, unruly congregations are not likely to be aware of or to care about the sorrow they cause their pastor and other leaders. Uncaring, unaware, this is called lacking love. It's a rude awakening that you discover that you love them, but they never loved you. You were loyal to them, but they betrayed you. It's a rude awakening when it's not reciprocated. Moses certainly knew this grief in his ministry. Jeremiah is a prophet of grief and tears. Samuel knew this grief very well because the very king that he has anointed, that he has mentored, just turned out to be a reject. David's followers wanted to kill him when his leadership didn't pan out the way they expected. His son Absalom tried to kill him and dethrone him. His close friend Ahithophel, who worked with him, who counseled him, betrayed him. He knew grief. Our Lord suffered and knew grief very well. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Paul was certainly an apostle who had many tears in ministry. He labored and labored and labored, yet people so quickly turned away in Galatia. he set a godly example, yet people of Corinth completely rejected everything and did everything opposite of what he taught. But churches of Macedonia, like Philippi and Thessalonica, boy, they brought him a lot of joy. Philippians 1:3, I thank God, my God, in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayers with joy in every prayer for you all. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for who is our hope or crown or our joy? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. And to the Philippians, he always talked about the day of Christ, that he will have reasons for joy. So we come to the final conclusion. They are placed in your life to be authoritative. They are accountable to God. They should abound in joy in their labor and not grief. And then fourthly, all this is to be advantageous for you, the church. For this would be unprofitable for you. Again, by using the negative, unprofitable, here in the Greek with the alpha privative plus the word profit, unprofit, the inspired writer of Hebrews is highlighting the benefit and the profit that you could just lose. Just fall right through your lap. So the implication is that when the congregation is disobedient to their leaders, it is not the leaders who do not profit. They may grieve, but you have no profit. Leaders may groan in service to such congregation, but the congregation will suffer much more. Those who do not listen to the biblical instruction of their leaders will be tossed here and there by waves, carried about every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming because they're immature. This epistle reminded the impossibility of those who have already fallen away because they refused to listen. Why do you think they fell away in Hebrews chapter 6? They didn't listen. This epistle reminds the dangers of neglecting assembly and doing good works. Why did they neglect? Because they didn't care. This epistle reminded the dangers of listening to strange teachings and falling away. Hebrews 13:9. Why? Why were they paying attention to strange teachings? Because it pleased them. Instead of a corrective lesson that was beneficial for their soul. In all these areas of error, there was a disregard of the warnings and instructions from the leaders. And finally, the commentator Lenski says, while they groan, you would do worse than groan. All the advantage of having faithful leaders and watchmen would not only be lost, but would turn into the opposite. Then he adds, it is a bad when no one rings the alarm and warns. It is 1,000 times worse for you and for me when we are deaf to a true warning. Sometimes the best medicine for our soul is a sobering warning. Somebody says to you, if you keep doing that, there's going to be a time where it's not possible for you to turn around. And somebody who cares for your soul says that to you, you need to pay attention. You need to ask yourself why your heart and your desires are so sick and sinful that you want those things that are sinful. Why you keep rejecting God's truth and His love and His grace and the time and the opportunity and the people that He sends your way to get your attention. That's the condition you are in at this point. And do not blame the messenger because he loves you and speaks the truth to you and makes his time available to help you. Do not go after supposed friends who would never do these things for you, but just wants to be your friend so that he can have a sense that you stroke his ego. The church does not benefit if you have one kind of leaders. Church benefits greatly if you have another, the biblical kind that we just read about. So it is God's will for your benefit. And God wants you to greatly benefit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great benefit that we receive through Christ our Lord, the one who laid down his life to give us everything. Thank you, Father, that it is he who called people into the ministry as apostles, evangelists, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And we recognize that he is our head and our authority, that we must all answer. Father, thank you for loving your church and through our Lord Jesus Christ shepherding your church and placing those who joyfully labor amongst us. May we continue to appreciate them in love, pray for them, and encourage them and offload some of their burdens as we help them to carry out the work of the mission that you have given to all of us, especially through them. And so we thank you, Father, for the servants of our church, and we ask for your special blessing and your continual guidance for them. In Jesus' name, amen.